Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll talk about this text and why we're going here in a few minutes. But 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and let's pray and read God's word. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word, and we thank you for the chronicler. And we thank you for the blessings of reading and studying Chronicles. That here is one who has studied the history of Israel and has seen it from the time of Exodus to the possession of the land to the kingdom of David and Solomon and the greatness of Israel. And then the divided kingdoms and the kings that sought their own way. And he has witnessed and experienced personally the exile. And he sees Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel going back to Jerusalem. He sees the people with them, and he recognizes a new temple. And then he writes a sermon, taking all of that into account. He writes a sermon, and we get to read that sermon. We get to read how he opens 2 Samuel 7. And he proclaims a sermon for the exiles and for all that come after them to learn, to hear. And that we look at his sermon today and we seek to learn from it and hear the blessings of your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so we ask that you bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we would enter into the life of the chronicler, and that we would hear his sermon, and we would bow before you in awe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all the places where I have moved with all of Israel did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to the shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you whenever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be distributed and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed to you judges over my people, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will confirm him in my heart and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, and for your servant's sake, O Lord, in accordance, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for a great and awesome thing, in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, be established forever, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. And now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." This much that we read from God's word, and you get this astounding reaction to this word that David speaks of God's in verse 25, saying, "For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." When he reflects on the blessings of God, he has courage, and he has a desire to speak and to cry out. And so today, I would like to say to each of you, welcome to a Saturday seminar at New Hope. And you go, "What? We haven't had one of those for a long time." Well, what we're going to do is we're going to just look at what it is to read the text. And that's what we would do when we held Saturday seminars. And I would give everyone a manuscript of the text, and then I would pass out highlighters. And so we could mark up the text and color and just see what we understand and what we learn. And today we're going to do that communally. And there's for some reasons in doing that. But it draws us into the Word. I want to do this today in particular because it helps us see what the chronicler is doing. And I think it's important for us to understand that, to see what the chronicler is doing. And so I've given Jared a manuscript, and he's going to pull that up, and we're gonna learn how to read the text. And yeah, I should have given you sections that you would actually be able to read. It's kind of big or kind of small. I mean, but I hope that it's good enough on those screens. But what I want you to see first of all, and Jared, what we're going to do is we're just going to scroll through the whole thing and highlight those highlighted parts, highlight the highlights, and sound like ESPN. And so then we're going to then we'll go back and talk about it a little more specifically. But I want you to see what happens there when you look at 2 Samuel 7, which is the chronicler's base text for this sermon. And that's what the chronicler is doing. We've been puzzling this. How is the chronicler relating to the other scriptures and what's happening? And here he is staying in exile, but yet he knows God's word. And we've seen him quote Psalms very specifically and directly. He has the scriptures. And here he has 2 Samuel 7, which is, it's one of the most famous texts that you can encounter in any Reformed study. In seminary, they pound 2 Samuel 7 into you. And it's just almost every examination, there's some sort of acknowledgement of what happens in 2 Samuel 7. So here the chronicler is now preaching a sermon on that text. So that makes it significant. But look how he uses the text, just reading the text. You see at the very beginning, the yellow highlight, now when the king lived in his house, and then he says, now when David lived in his house, well, why doesn't he just quote directly? The chronicler lives at a time, remember, where the kingdom of Israel is gone. We're going to say about 3-4 times today that David is no more. The time of David is done and gone. And so you think about what happens there, that God did bring in the kings of Judah, the offspring of David all the way through. And then we come to this fantastic point that Jesus the Christ is of the offspring of David and he is the last king. And that's why 2 Samuel 7 becomes so important, because he is the forever king. And the chronicler picks up on that. But so he likes to show us that he's making a little bit of distinction here. He's not misquoting, he's preaching now, and we have his sermon, not his commentary. And then you see that there's this green section, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. That this was this time of blessing in Samuel, and that becomes very significant in its own way. And so the chronicler is looking at this at a time that they also are in a sense given rest, but he's not going to comment on that. The going back to Jerusalem takes up a different nature. He's going to keep the focus down. And so then, we have this paragraph, let's just call it that, a paragraph in Samuel and in Chronicles that are very, very similar. And you scroll down through that paragraph to, let's go to verse 8 and to the blue highlight, Jared. And 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. There we go. And you see that here, to show us that this is a new section, the chronicler quotes exactly, "Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the prince over my people Israel." And so you get this sense of he's using the text, and he's using it exactly as the text. And then if we just keep going down to verse 11, he gives us another marker, another paragraph marker. "Moreover," and in each text, "moreover, the Lord declares to me," and in the Chronicles text, "moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." And now something has happened here. There's a transition going on, and we don't really know what that is, but we're going to get there. If you just look while Jared has that section up at verse 11, "I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. I will establish, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. I will confirm him." And it's just all of these first person singulars that God himself is now entered into the text. He's entered into the life of the people. And Samuel uses a mixture. It's God, and then it's Nathan and David. And so actually, Samuel, you kind of have to look around a little bit and make sure you get your antecedents correctly. But the chronicler just goes to this section where God takes over, and he just starts speaking directly. And so it's like he knows what David said, but he knows that it came from God. So he says, I'm just going to tell you in my sermon that God said this. Right? That's what he's doing. He's not cutting out. He's not changing anything. He's just laying it out and saying, this is how it works. And then there's another big change. You see it right at that bottom highlight that comes out. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. And he takes that out. He takes that out. And he's not... At this point in time, how do we even explain it? Because it's the chronicler has created in David's son, who we know to be Solomon, who certainly was not a messianic, was a messianic figure, but the way he lived was not, right? And so what the chronicler does is he talks about Solomon as if he is this exclusive messianic figure. He says, I'm not going to go into the history of Solomon. You know that everybody knew the history of Solomon. Everybody knew that it was Solomon's son that was a schmuck and led to the divided kingdom. And, you know, that led to Israel going into exile and then Judah going into exile. But, you know, and then we said last week that actually the lost tribes of Israel, most of them had migrated south into Judah under the time of Hezekiah and Manasseh. And so there's archaeology is showing us now great settlements that have just been abandoned in the north and resettled in the south, and connections between those exact towns and families. And it's amazing to see how all this, and this has been going on since 1914. And yet we still today say, well, where are all those lost tribes, those 10 tribes? You've got to talk about them. Well, we've known since 1914, and I didn't even know this until last week, that evidence has been available since 1914. I mean, somehow we're missing communication here to see what's, you know, putting all of these pieces together. And that's why we're trying to get into the head of the chronicler to see how this is working. And what the chronicler is doing is he's saying, I don't need to tell you about Solomon. I don't need to tell you about the divided kingdoms. I don't need to tell you about the exile, because you have lived it and the time is over and we're getting to go back now. Cyrus has issued his decree. And so what I need you to know is I need you to know that this son of David is a Messiah. And so you can say narrowly it's Solomon. And it is, but it's Solomon who is the line to the Messiah, not the Solomon who's going to be the anti-type in living. And so he's focusing on promise and how God is working in those covenant promises all the way through. Then we go just a little farther in the text. And we see again a couple of exact quotes, or one exact quote at 2 Samuel 7:17 and Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17:15. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then Samuel is done, and the chronicler goes on for 11 more verses. So now, see, it's just Samuel's gone. Now the chronicler is just laying it all out, bringing it to a specific focus. And so let's talk a little bit about, if that is point number one, reading the text, let's talk just a little bit about what I'll call point number two, hope in the Son of David. And so if you could scroll up, Jared, to the last paragraph of page one. This chronicler is, as we said over and over, writing from exile. And he's, we can review a little bit of that. You know the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know the story of Israel. You know the story of Judges, and you know the story of Samuel. And you know the story of Samuel anointing David as king, and from that time on, the Spirit of the Lord came on him with power. In the very next chapter, David defeats Goliath. And that has nothing to do with you and me slaying the giants in our lives. That has everything to do with the Lord's anointed displaying the power that he was given. Right? And where you and I were back, if we were there in any sense, we were in the person that was in the back tent farthest away from battle. The one who just kind of lifted the flap and peeked out. Because we'd be scared spitless. Everybody was. But the Spirit of the Lord came on David with power. And then, next chapter, David walks out, kills Goliath with a slingshot. Amazing. The Spirit of the Lord came on him with power. We're seeing the Lord, that act. Remember, Goliath was the one who said, this is a championship duel. Whoever wins takes all. So if I win, then you all become Philistines. Hope you like pork. If you win, then we all become your servants. It's a championship duel. And God sends his champion with his anointing. And he wins. And it's just this amazing, amazing story. And that's the line that gets picked up. Even that storyline gets picked up. That this is the line of the anointing that comes through. But then the northern kingdom, as we said, falls apart. And people start migrating to the south. And then the south goes the same way. And Israel is in exile, and the land is given to the pagans. And then Cyrus of Isaiah's prophecy, who everyone says can't be the same, it is the one Isaiah prophesied, and Cyrus proclaims, and a return begins, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel are in Jerusalem at the time the chronicler writes. In fact, Zerubbabel has probably completed the temple at the time the chronicler writes. So when he is preaching this sermon about God himself building a house, that's already taken place. There's already a vision that's going in people's minds. These exiles are now listening to this sermon, seeing how God is granting restoration. And there is hope in this Son of David. And you see that in the text when we look at verse 11 of Samuel. Moreover, the Lord declares, and it's the same text, moreover, I declare to you, says the Lord, the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down, or when your days are fulfilled and you walk with your fathers. And that's astounding, that there is hope in the Son of David, and that hope in the Son of David gives us the courage to look at him establishing a kingdom, at him establishing a throne, at him establishing a transformation. And we're gonna talk in a moment about what this transformation actually is. But this one who comes, this one that the chronicler wants us to look at, is the one who brings the very blessings of God to bear. And that he is saying, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8 and verse 7. I'm the one who took you from that pasture. I'm the one who made you the prince. And I have been with you whenever, wherever you went. I cut off your enemies. And so the hope in the Son of David is the hope that the God who protected and led David is going to establish this dynasty. And then, like I said twice already, maybe three times, that the chronicler puts that then in first person singular to say God himself is going to do that. And he says, I declare to you, the Lord will build you a house. And I love that verse because every single time it's clear that the first person singular is God himself. And in 10b of 1 Chronicles 17, the Lord is showing, I declare to you that Yahweh will build you a house. And if all of those first person singulars are God himself speaking, what are we seeing already in the chronicler's sermon? That the chronicler himself is speaking as God of the work of God. And the commentaries deny that this is a reference to the Trinity, and yet I would defy them to prove it, because in our reading it's clear. If that's what the chronicler is doing from top to bottom in that paragraph, using first person singular, I declare to you, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who is that? Who's that I? I will establish that kingdom. Who is that? I will establish his throne forever. Who is that? I will be to him a father. Who is that? I will not take my steadfast love from him. Who is that? And I declare to you that the Lord will do this. I declare to you that Yahweh will do this. And Yahweh is the big name for God. So it's, I declare to you that the Father will do this. And the chronicler is giving us the text as if the pre-incarnate Christ is speaking of how he is going to establish his own rule, his own throne. And he is going to declare that Yahweh is going to accomplish every single detail. And it's a glimpse of Trinity in the Old Testament, which is extremely, extremely rare. And there's another rarity that's going to come. It's astounding to see how the chronicler is bringing all of this to bear. And then this hope in the Son of David is enlightened in verse 16 of the Samuel text, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And yet the chronicler says, in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established. The chronicler is telling us that history is old news. The discussion of the exile has changed his preaching. The experience of life has changed his preaching. That his hope is not in a physical kingdom of David. His hope is in a kingdom that God himself builds. And David's house and David's kingdom is not secure, because he knows it's not secure. It fell apart. David, who had pushed the boundaries of Israel to its greatest extent and extended the trade routes of Israel to their greatest routes, Solomon, who capitalized on all that fame and received the important visitors and the la-la-la being the great one of the kingdom of David, their kingdom collapsed. There was nothing. It was a kingdom in exile, tracing the lines, and longer in exile than in reality for David and Solomon. And then this line of kings, and one does good, and another one next, his son does bad, and then another does good, and then a bunch of bad, and then some more good. And that's old news. That's old news to the chronicler. He's looking ahead. He's saying, God is bringing us back now to Israel, and that's too small. He's looking ahead. He's looking way ahead. And he says, yet the promise is in the Messiah, the coming one. And, there's our hope. And David responds in verse 21 of Chronicles 17. And who is like your people of Israel, one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before you? That the redemption of the exile is like the Exodus. It's being sent out in a time of hardship to establish something new and to reclaim the land again. And to the chronicler, he just marvels. And he enters into the voice of David in verse 22, and you made your people Israel to be your people forever. You, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, let it be established. Let it happen. And why is he saying let it happen? Because it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And so he's saying, do it now, and your name will be established. Do it now, and your name will be magnified. Do it now, your throne will be revealed forever. And then we see a third part of the text. And let's call it a voice of comfort and reassurance, because God does respond in terms of doing it now. That there is a praise of the living God and the praise of his work. And he says, there is no God beside you, of verse 20. And there's no people like your people. Who is there like your people? And he praises the work of the living God that is a forever work. But he knows that it is not yet accomplished. And so he is saying in his sermon, do it now. And yet it's not the time to do it. That time came when God came in human flesh, humbling himself to take on human flesh, humbling himself to death on the cross. It came in Jesus and Jesus alone. And he praises the work of the living God that is a forever work. And I said there was this surprising text in First Chronicles 17, verse 11. But we started verse 10. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers. Now, what did Samuel say right across the paragraph column? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. that the normal Old Testament perspective is that you go to Sheol, you go to nothingness. You go lie down in the dirt. And the chronicler says, when your days are filled, you walk with your fathers. That you will be Enoch-like. You will go to the presence of God. Very, very unique reference. This change from Samuel to Chronicles. Astounding that the chronicler would pick that up in his sermon, and he would say to the people, because of this kingdom, looking back on all of history and all the failure, and because of this newness, that he knows that this little temple that Zerubbabel is building is not the temple. Right? In fact, Jewish history knows it. When does the second temple period begin? Should be the Zerubbabel temple. No, not that dinky thing. No. In fact, it's the one that Herod helped him build. That's second temple period. Jesus was born into second temple period. That's the third temple, isn't it? By counting? Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, 1, 2, 3. No, that's second temple period. This middle one doesn't even count. And here's this other transformation that he's talking about, that when we talk of this messianic time, when he comes, there's this transformation that you don't go lay in the dirt. You get to walk with your fathers. You have an Enoch-like transformation. To me, this is mind-blowing. That we have, brothers and sisters, the hope of Enoch. The hope of being with God the Father. That even when we pound on a casket and say, this body shall rise, everybody's going to rise. The Spirit's already gone and is walking with the fathers. But this body shall rise to life and be reunited to this fellowship. And so then this chronicler is laying this out, that God is blessing in such a deep and significant way that he's going to change life. And he's going to establish and magnify his mercy forever. And that gives David and the chronicler confidence and trust. And the chronicler looks at that and says, you know, David had a good track record of walking with God, but when God promised to him a temple and a dynasty, David took greater confidence in God than any time before. That he is transformed in that God has made a promise that will exist for the duration of humanity. And David is confident. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to lay before you is that God has given you a greater promise. That God has given you a promise of Enoch. That God has given you a promise of not seeing your destiny laying in the dirt. God has given you the promise of walking with your fathers. Walking with those that preceded us. And that gives us comfort for those that have died. That Jesus' promises are true, that they are with him. And it gives us confidence for our own lives that we shall be with God the Father because of the offspring of David fulfilling his work. And it gives us courage. And I hope that you see and sense that what God reveals in His Word is specifically designed to give us courage. That when He told Israel, and Joshua in particular, to be strong and courageous, He meant it. Because He, the God of Joshua, was going to carry him through this amazing task of conquering the land. And now the chronicler is saying, David was excited that a dynasty followed, and we know all of Israel's history, and we know the crash and burn of it. And now I'm preaching a sermon to you to say that this going back to Jerusalem is just the continuation of God manifesting His promises. And that tells you and me that there is no end to God keeping His promise. That God has promised us life in Jesus the Christ and in Christ alone. That there was no accident that the Holy Spirit recorded the word of Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, the life, with definite articles. There is no other way, there is no other truth, and there is no other life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. But those who come to the Father through Jesus access the Father. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we access the Father. When we live in Jesus' name, we access the Father and the blessings of the Father. And the chronicler says, may it continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it's blessed forever. That these are not blessings for a short time. The chronicler knows that there is something cooking that's coming. And it's life. And he's telling us that in this sermon. And he doesn't have it all worked out. But he knows. He knows that God is bringing something bigger than 2 Samuel 7. And he knows that it has to do with life after death. And the Holy Spirit is just carrying him and causing him to write God's word so that you and I, knowing Jesus, may explode in confidence for the salvation that's given to us. That there is no end to our hope. Because God keeps His word, because God has established salvation, and because God promises you and me that we are included in that salvation because we know Jesus. And He promises us that He Himself has saved us in Jesus the Christ. And we have confidence. We live our lives with confidence. The unconfident, the person who lacks confidence and gets kicked in the tail, goes off and mopes. And the person who has confidence gets kicked in the tail and does a little chuckle and just knows that you live another day and there's more to it than this. So yada, yada, yada. We're living on, and may my witness ring true the next time. Right? It's just confidence in Jesus the King. Confidence in the hope of God's word. And that's where the chronicler lays us. A word that points subtly but directly to something greater. And you know what he didn't know. And you and I can have confidence that he couldn't even draw on. So may we walk faithfully with the confidence of the Holy Spirit, the confidence of the Word of God, the confidence of the covenant promises of God, the confidence of life in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for building confidence among us. We thank you for this marvel of the chronicler's sermon and the little breakout points that are so astounding. And we thank you that that David is brought to a point of great honor of you. And may the confidence that you build in us, the reassurance that you give to us, may that increase and magnify our praise for your holy name and our confidence that you will do what you promise. That when you promise us life, we will be given life. When you promise us death and hell, we will be given death and hell. So while you are still working within us to transform us, we pray that you would open our eyes continually to Jesus, to the hope that we cannot bring or do ourselves. And may we share in the very blessings of the new creation in Christ. And may we do so confidently. May we live in confidence this day that we have the Holy Spirit guiding us and we have salvation in Jesus that is forever. And so reassure our faith, build our hope, transform our lives, bring honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.